Let us pray. I'm with you, eternal and everlasting Father, King of kings and Lord of lords. We bow down before you, joining the elect in heaven, to say, may all glory, honor, dominion, majesty and power belong to you, because you deserved it. You are the God who is omniperspective, being aware of everything, every place, and you are aware of all your creation. So it is a high privilege that you consider us your children, those who spend eternity with you because of your Son Jesus Christ, his offer on our behalf. For this we consider ourselves highly blessed. And so we thank you, and we have gathered together this morning in obedience to your instruction that we should do so, especially as we see the evil days draw near. We know we are in a tumultuous times, but we also know that underneath are the everlasting arms that sustain us. So we pray that God, the Holy Spirit, the perfect communicator, will enable us to hear precisely what you have for us this morning. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen. We're still in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 12 through 20. First Corinthians chapter 6, verses 12 through 20. But I'm going to begin reading at verse 18. Verse 18 reads, flee from sexual immorality. All other sins a man commits are outside his body. But he who sins sexually sins against his own body. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit, which is in you, whom you have received from God? You are not your own. You were bought at a price. Therefore, honor God with your body. Now the message of this passage, 1 Corinthians 6, verses 12 through 20 that we have been examining, is that avoidance of sexual immorality requires a determination not to be controlled by anything in this life, and understanding the body's function, fate, and its various relationship to sex and to God. In our last study of verses 16 and 17, we considered a very strong reason the Holy Spirit provided through Apostle Paul for believers to avoid sexual immorality. That reason is that there is a unique bond created in sex that exists only between a man and his wife. Hence, for a believer to be involved in sexual immorality is to live a lie in which the individual continues to be bonded uniquely with someone that is not the wife or the spouse. Furthermore, because believers are in union with Christ, they should not be involved in any bonding that is not authorized by the Lord. Now, the bonding of a husband and a wife in sex is authorized and honoring to the Lord, but not sexual immorality. Now, this strong reason is followed by a very strong command against sexual immorality in verse 18. Now, but before we get to the command, we should recognize that there's no connective between verse 18 and the preceding section. Now, though there's no connective, its absence is probably to be understood as a part of strong command given in the passage, with the implication that the command given is a result of the doctrine that the apostle had presented. Now, after all, often we find that a reason for a command may be given before the command itself. Thus, verse 18 should be understood to mean that because of the strong reason the apostle gave in verses 16 and 17. Then he issued the strong command of verse 18. The command against sexual immorality is given in the first expression of 1 Corinthians 6 verse 18 when it says, flee from sexual immorality. Flee from sexual immorality. Now before we examine the command itself, let me state that a command such as this is one of the reasons that I am one that taught and will continue to teach strongly against dating practices of today, where a male and a female interact with each other one-to-one in a private manner. Now, I recognize that this is a teaching that has been rejected by many, even in this congregation, but that does not change the truth of the Word of God. It doesn't change it. Now, when I thought that many years ago, I heard some people responding, reacting, and telling me it was something. Oh, they didn't tell it to me directly, but I heard, they thought I was teaching a culture that is not based on the Bible. And I just couldn't believe that. That somebody, after showing you what's in the scripture, could even think that way. Now, of course, I'm going to say something here that is not in my notes, because I read a book one of our members gave to me to read, and this study that we are going through now was done, actually my note was dated December 13th of 2019. But the book, she gave it to me last year, so I read that book, and it's very fascinating in the sense the book contains the experience of a pastor in Romania who went through some unbelievable torture for trying to get the Bible into Russia and other places. That book, I think, is called Through Fire Without Burning by a man, Dudman, that's the last name, Dimitrios Dudman. Now, one of the things that caught my attention as I was reading the book was the book had two examples. I mean, there's nothing that called for those two examples. And when I read that, that's interesting. One of these had to do, both examples had to do with marriage. One, the marriage of the daughter, and one of another young man. Now, in the case of the daughter, the marriage took place after meeting a young man or so. Within 3-4 days, the young man said, I want to marry you. And the girl said, yeah. And the second one, also that one is very fascinating to me, is a case where a young man went to the church. I mean, they met, these people meet in small groups. They met like the New Testament believers. So that this young man was in the church and he prayed. He said, Lord, the very first young lady that walks into that church, let her be my wife. And sure enough, a young lady walked in. The very first young lady. And he only saw the back, so to say. Didn't see the front of the lady. And while they were still meeting, according to, if I recall, he got up and said, I want to marry this lady, or something to that effect. And the lady said, okay. I mean, the mother cried because what the young man didn't know was the girl was blind. So there was a talk in that area that among the communists that here's a Christian going to marry a blind woman. And once the young man found out the lady was blind, he didn't change one thing, because he said, the first lady who enters there. Does that remind you of Isaac's marriage or the prayer of Abraham's servant when he said, the lady, first woman, the young lady that brings water through here, be the one that gave the wife. Anyway, so eventually, God did something miraculous. And what it was is, the day of their wedding, this Mr. Dudman was invited. And as he prayed, and just during the wedding taking place, the blind lady was healed and she could see. Now, why do I bring those 2 points? Why do I give you 2 examples? My reason to doing that is, I keep saying, and I know some of you get tired of hearing me say that, but you shouldn't be. Each time that you hear me speak, you should be thinking seriously. Why did the Lord bring this man here? I don't know if you can think about it enough. Because there must be a reason that he brought me here to challenge the falsehood that we find among Christians. That's the reason. That's one of the reasons, of course, I believe. So, when you hear these are believers in Romania, and they follow biblical principles, but we Christians don't follow it, and we say it's culture, it's hard for me to accept, knowing fully well that we are all going to be judged by the same Lord. All of us. So we should not be so, what I call myopic, or being so concerned with our small world in which we live, and we think we are doing right, just because our small world accepts certain things. We have to remember that we are going to be paired with our fellow believers all over the world. The truth of God's word doesn't change. It doesn't depend on culture. That's one of the things that I fought quite a bit with my professors in the seminary. Because they would say, it's culture, culture. And I say, the Bible is not cultural. It should be interpreted within its context. And not the culture. It shouldn't affect it. But what do we see? When we Christians come here in this country and say, well, we just, it's in the culture. So the reason I have brought that up is to say, here are other Christians. And this, Romania is a wall of distance from Nigeria. Definitely, cultural-wise, everything is different. Yet, they were doing something biblical. So you see my point that even when I say teach these things, people resist them. My job is to be sure I put the truth before people. What they do with it, between them and the Lord. So, this is why this passage that we're going to study is one of the reasons I strongly believe in it. When we all fail, that's not the issue. The issue is we must know what the truth is, so we can tell when we have failed. Anyway, so I recognize that many have resisted this. Furthermore, though, pastors of many local churches do not even address the subject. And those who do give teachings that are intended to encourage it simply because they have believed the lie of the society in which we live. The lie that actually began in the 1920s by Hollywood. Now you go study American history, study European history, and you find that there is no such thing as dating until the 1920s. And when I taught this, I showed you all the history. So there wasn't something I made up. Now my point though is that the lie that we Christians have bought is that no one can find a mate without the dating practice as it is carried out today. That's a lie. Now, this lie is a challenge to faith. That if a believer trusts the Lord, then at the right time, when the individual is ready for marriage, that the Lord will lead the individual to the right mate. That's faith. But the lie says it can happen. And many people, believers in this country, have bought that. It can happen. You've got to, have to do it, otherwise it can happen. That's a lie. And it comes from the pit of hell. It's not from God. That is not biblical. But we believers who bought that lie. Now the thing that, as far as I can see, by looking at every information, the thing that we find in Christianity today is that it is easy for us to teach those things that follow the culture instead of teaching the truths that should cause believers to live differently from the world of unbelievers. In effect, we Christians find it difficult to accept that we should not be governed by the practices of this world that are contrary to God's word. So we are not, since really we are not of this world. But we don't want to accept it. In other words, all I'm saying is we often do not accept in practice that the world cannot love us because we are not of it. As the Lord Jesus stated in his priestly prayer in John chapter 17, verse 14. John 17, verse 14. John chapter 17, verse 14, the priestly prayer of our Lord, or the Lord's Prayer. He reads, I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, for they are not of the world any more than I am of the world. Now, we do not in practice accept that we are aliens on this planet, although the Holy Spirit, through the apostle, conveyed this same truth in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11. First Peter chapter 2, verse 11. All I'm arguing is that in practice, we Christians often do not want to accept that we're aliens. So we want to do exactly what others do on this planet. Yet we are called aliens. Look at what the Lord says to us through the Apostle Paul, Peter. First Peter 2, verse 11 says, dear friends, I urge you. Look at that next phrase, as aliens. Now, do you really consider yourself an alien to this world? Do you? I mean, be honest with yourself. I mean, you're not answering to me. Do you consider yourself an alien? That people look at you as you're very strange. You have been, everything you do is so strange. You just don't fit our culture. Can that be said of you? Because it says, I urge you as aliens and strangers in the world. Now, when people are aliens, they have a custom or a way of thinking or a way of doing things that are different from where they are. That's why they're called aliens. So, that's, I mean, part of the reason. So, it says, as aliens and strangers in the world. So, we are aliens. We are strangers in the world. He said, to abstain from sinful desires which war against your soul. In addition, though, we ignore the instruction of the Holy Spirit that requires us not to love the world and its practices, as we are commanded in 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 and 16. 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 and 16. It reads, do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For everything in the world, the craving of sinful man, the loss of his eyes, and the boasting of what he has and does, comes not from the Father, but from the world. So because of our rejection of the facts that we have mentioned, believers have no problem accepting the world standard of dating that most often leads to sexual immorality. Now, I don't see how, you know, local churches can be very serious about what we're studying for some time now. You see how long we've been studying this subject? Because it's very important. Now, how can that happen? And they, you know, they encourage dating. And if they do that, how can you square those? How can you square it? Now, anyway, we have maintained in the face of rejection by many that it is unscriptural to be involved in the modern day dating. The practices, because it lends themselves to sexual immorality. And of course, when I studied, when I initially thought that, I did give to you that in this country, up to that time, what they used was some kind of courtship. It was supervised. That is, a young man would come to the home of the lady's parents, and they have them sit in their dinner or whatever. They are not alone, because the parents are in the house. They're supervised. That's what they used to do. But suddenly, Hollywood came out with all they did in 1920 that amazingly it has spread all over the world. Places have never heard of a dating. It's now a practice because Hollywood. Anyway, so the issue to me is that we find many believers reject that, what I've been teaching against it. Now, someone may say, may try to convince others that their dating practice does not lead to sexual immorality. Well, this can be true if there is no extended one-to-one contact with a person of the opposite sex that a person claims to be in love with. Otherwise, it is virtually impossible to escape sexual immorality in that setting. I'm not saying it's impossible, I said virtually impossible. Now, of course, this can always also be true if there is no what I call extended one-to-one contact with a person that one claims to be in love with. Now, for one thing though, the command we are about to consider will be unnecessary if it is possible to be in extended relationship between a man and a woman in which they are alone with each other for an extended period of time without sexual relationship, if that's possible. Now, unless, of course, here's the thing, unless they are truly old, where sexual relationship is no longer possible. That would be my judgment from everything I know from the scripture. That will be, yeah, two old people, nah, that's no problem. But not young people. When I say young people, I don't even mean teenagers. I mean, if you're not old yet, I mean really, really old, then this is still something you have to be careful about. Now, by the way, though, there is no way anyone who understands the command that we're about to consider will reject the position that I have been teaching in this congregation regarding dating. If you really understand what we're going to see, I don't see how you will reject it. You know, you see, many of us Christians have a low view of what it means to be a believer that lives in accordance with the Word of God, or what it means to be holy, or to live a holy life. Now, we quickly say that a person, I mean, you hear people say that, that a person loves the Lord, even when there is an evidence that such a person lives in disobedience or even in sexual immorality. So, it's inconceivable to me then that a person who lives in sexual immorality or disobedience of God's word could be said to love the Lord. I don't know how you say that. I mean, people say, well, he's a good man, a good person, loves the Lord. But it's known that that person is sexually immoral. How can that be? Now, this is because you can't say, I love the Lord and disobey him. That's impossible. Now, we do know this because the Lord Jesus is clear that there's only one way to demonstrate that anyone loves him. It is through obedience to his word, as he stated in the record of John chapter 14, verses 23 through 24. John 14, 23 to 24. John chapter 14, verses 23 through 24. It is, Jesus replied, "If anyone loves me, he will obey my teaching. My Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. He who does not love me will not obey my teaching. These words you hear are not my own. They belong to the Father who sent me." That aside then, the Holy Spirit, through Apostle Paul, puts a command before us that tests if we love the Lord or not. Now, this command, again, is concerned with avoidance of sexual immorality, given in the strong terms. Look at that command where we're studying 1 Corinthians 6, verse 18, where it says, "Flee from sexual immorality." Flee from sexual immorality. Now, the word "flee" is translated from a Greek word that in the Septuagint is used to describe Moses running away from snake that the Lord changed his staff into, as we read in Exodus chapter 4, verse 3. Now, the Greek word is used in the Septuagint. Again, Septuagint is a translation of the Hebrew Bible into the Greek. So that the Septuagint uses the same Greek word that we have in 1 Corinthians 6:18, translated "flee." Here it is used in Exodus 4 verse 3, the Septuagint reads, "The Lord said, throw it on the ground. Moses threw it on the ground and it became a snake and he ran from it." That word "run" is the same Greek word translated "flee" in the passage we're studying. Now it is also used, still in the Septuagint, for a person running for his life. That is, running away from being killed due to unintentional killing of another person to escape to a city of refuge. In Deuteronomy chapter 19, verse 4. Now, this is a case of a man who unintentionally kills another human being. Maybe they were, the example given is maybe they were in the wood cutting and the head of the axe falls out and kills the other man. Well, the other man will have to run to save his life, because he didn't do it intentionally. So that word "run" or "flee" is what we have here in Deuteronomy chapter 19, verse 4, in the Septuagint. For it reads, "This is the rule concerning the man who kills another and flees there to save his life. One who kills his neighbor unintentionally, without malice, afterthought." Now, in the New Testament, though, the word also may mean to run off, as it is used to describe the action of those who were tending the pigs that the Lord Jesus gave evil spirits permission to indwell, that ran away because of fear, as narrated in Matthew chapter 8, verse 33. Matthew chapter 8, verse 33. It reads, "Those tending the pigs ran off," oh, that's a Greek word, ran off, "went into the town and reported all this, including what had happened to the demon-possessed man." Now, the word may mean to run away, as it is used in the Lord's description of the action of a hired shepherd when a wolf approaches the sheep that he is shepherding, as stated in John chapter 10, verse 12. John chapter 10, verse 12. It is, "The hired man is not the shepherd who owns the sheep. So when he sees the wolf coming, he abandons the sheep and runs away. Then the wolf attacks the flock and scatters it." So here, running away. Now the word may mean to flee, of course, in the sense of to seek safety in flight, as it is used of Moses' flight from Egypt to Midian, to seek safety, according to Acts chapter 7, verse 29. Acts chapter 7, verse 29. Acts chapter 7, verse 29 reads, "When Moses heard this, he fled to Midian, where he settled as a foreigner and had two sons." So here, translated, flee. Now the word may mean to escape, that is, to become safe from danger by eluding or avoiding the danger, as it is used to describe negatively the fate of the Israelites that paid no attention to God's word through Moses, as recorded in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 25. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 25. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 25 reads, "See to it that you do not refuse him who speaks. If they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, how much less will we if we turn away from him who warns us from heaven?" Now here, the word is translated, of course, escape. And so, the word also may mean to flee from, or simply to avoid, or even to shun, in the sense of to keep from doing something by avoiding that thing because of its potential harm. Hence, it is in the sense of to shun or to avoid, instead of following a course of action, that the word is used in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 11. First Timothy chapter 6, verse 11. And hold on to Timothy, because we'll be moving to the second one after this passage. It reads, 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 11 reads, "But you, man of God, flee from all this and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, endurance, and gentleness." Now the word, it is of course in the sense of avoiding, sinful desires of youth, that the word is used in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 22. Second Timothy, chapter 2, verse 22. It reads, it is flee the evil desires of youth and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace, along with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. So the word may mean then to elude, as it is used to describe the fate of those who will undergo God's future judgment on earth, that will want to die but will be unable. Things will be so horrible because judgment, people want to die. And they will be able to do that. As stated in Revelation chapter 9, verse 6. I mean, there are several things happening today. The environment and all that, they're heating up. And of course, the Bible tells us they will. That's part of God's judgment. No man can stop it. And that's part of God's judgment. And it's going to come to a point where if it's so unbearable, people will want to die. And there will be no death coming. And that's one of these. See what we read here. It said, during those days, men will seek death. You know, you try suicide, struggle to walk. But will not find it. They will long to die. The death will elude them. Yes, because the pain and suffering is horrible. Now the word also has the meaning of to disappear. The Greek word has the meaning to disappear. In its usage, in describing the fate of islands, when God's judgment is brought finally on the earth, in Revelation, still, Revelation chapter 16, look at verse 20. Revelation chapter 16, verse 20 reads, every island fled away, and the mountains could not be found. Now, the easy way to even see fled away doesn't necessarily mean that the island, they just disappeared. I mean, in terms of flight, it disappears. That is to say, very easy. You know how that can happen today. It's easy. All it is, the Lord will bring a lot of flood from ocean, and the island is gone. Just like that. That's the Greek word really means disappear. And that's, I mean, it's not difficult to imagine today. Because the Lord has been showing with all this flood how what he can do just like that. Anyway, although the meaning to avoid or to shun is a meaning of the Greek word used in our passage of 1 Corinthians 6 verse 18, but that does not communicate strongly what the apostle wrote. Therefore, the sense of the word in our passage is really to flee. That is, to run or move away quickly so as to escape something dangerous or harmful. So what we're looking at is, we're looking at somebody who recognizes this is a matter of life and death. I got to run. That's when he says flee from sexual immorality, the word flee, it says that of, you know, you need to run quickly, move away from it. Because you know how dangerous or harmful it can be. So then the command flee is one that is addressed to all believers in the local church in Corinth. The implication is that every believer is to be involved in obeying this command. Every believer. Now it is not a command given to young people, as some older persons may think. No, it is a command given to every believer, including those who are older. They are not immune from sexual immorality, either directly or indirectly. See, that's why the issue. That's why I say it's not only to the young people. You're, you know, older person. This command applies to you because you may be involved with it directly or indirectly, but indirectly mostly. Here's the way I can explain it, what I mean by indirectly. Now, when parents look the other way, when their children who live at home, notice the key phrase there, who live at home. I didn't say those who live outside. Those who are now independent, I said those who live at home. So when their children who live at home, with them are involved in practices or conducts that lead to sexual immorality, and they do nothing about them, then they have indirectly disobeyed the command to flee from sexual immorality. You see, I know we humans, we have this tendency, like what we're saying, some of you say, well, it doesn't concern me. I'm past that age. Really? If you have any impact on somebody, and you look the other way and say nothing about it, you are as guilty as they are. So you see, you can't say, I'm past it. Yeah, you may be past it, but you still have a responsibility as a believer. If you have somebody, it doesn't mean the whole world, don't get me wrong. I'm only talking about if you're a believer and you have, let's say, children, teenagers in your home, they're still under your roof, then you cannot be implicit or complacent to what you know they are doing is wrong, and you just say, I'm not doing it. You are doing it because you're guilty for not doing what God wants you to do. Now, again, you have to be careful. What I'm explaining has to do with only when children are living at home. Once they are independent, that's whatever happens to them, that's their business. And believe it or not, the Lord takes care of that. He said, but once they're still under your roof, you have to do everything to ensure that this command is obeyed. That is the way, you know. But of course, many parents today, they're not really parents. Anything goes. Whatever the child says and does, as long as that makes the child happy, I'm for it. You know, being a parent, if you do that. As I've said it many times, you must love your children dearly. Part of the way you show that you love them dearly is the action. You stop them from things that will hurt them. It may not be popular. Like I say, their friends have all these parents who are not really parents. So they allow them to do anything. And your child stands out. Remember what we just said about being a stranger, being an alien. So among his or her peers, that child is alone. Because everyone is doing whatever it is. And that child, you're keeping your child from doing it. Is that going to make you be popular with your child? Absolutely not. But one thing you can know, it makes you to be popular with the Lord. And hopefully, someday, when that child grows up, really, grow up, they will come to appreciate the stance they turn to. Now the apostle, though, conveys through the use of a present tense in the Greek of the command given, here in the word flee, is one that should be repeated. In effect, the Holy Spirit expects us to flee again and again from sexual immorality in such a way that it can be said that we have trained ourselves to find it repulsive to be involved in sexual immorality in any way. So it is not merely that you run away from sexual immorality, your whole person should abhor it. That's why I say your whole person should abhor it. Of course, this again comes from the practice of repeated flight from sexual immorality and having the proper teaching on the subject as we have considered so far. In other words, I am not naive And I don't have my head buried in the sand either. I know that what I've been teaching for some weeks now is not popular. And that if you're honest, you can probably count, I don't know, but since I'm not denomination, but I doubt how many local churches their pastors are teaching what I'm teaching. I'm not saying they don't say, oh, immorality. Yeah, don't, you know, I'm not talking about that. Go to the depth of the scripture and explain it the way I've been doing it. Painful as it is to hear, but if that pain will keep you from doing it, then that's good. I've done my job. Anyway, but the truth of the matter is, we'll get guilty, become guilty of sins because we're just stubborn. It's not sometimes because we don't know what the truth tells us, but it's just because we're stubborn. Anyway, the command though here that we examine is still, he says, flee from sexual immorality. Now, there are two questions, really, that we need to answer regarding this command. The command again says, flee from sexual immorality. Two questions that need to be answered. The first is, how does a person obey this command? Now, that's one of the things that intrigues me. And I spent more time when I'm studying to deal with those kind of things. It's not simply to say to the person, don't do this. Tell the person how they go about not doing it. That's where I believe most of us pastors fail. We just say, yeah, the Bible says flee from sexual immorality. Yeah, we just say, yeah, that's what the Bible says. Really? How? Be practical. Tell people what to do. That's why we're teachers of the word. To tell people practically what you do. So that's the first question. How does a person obey this command? The second is, why then should a believer obey this command? Why? So we begin with the answer of the first question. And here it is. There is a very simple way that this command is to be carried out in practice. It is by avoiding as much as possible being alone with a member of the opposite sex. That's not your relative or your spouse. Especially if you have any interest romantically on that individual, then you must avoid being alone with the person, period. Now, if anyone has interest in another individual that will be a potential mate, then it's important that all their interactions be in the open places or places where they are never alone. They are never alone. Now, being alone with a person with whom one has romantic interests creates a situation that is similar to operating at night. Now, believers are not to operate as if we belong to darkness, since some sinful conduct occur at night, as we read, for example, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 5 through 7. First Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 5 through 7. I'm saying being alone puts a person to be about the same kind of thing described here. Here is, you are all sons of the light and sons of the day. We do not belong to the night or to the darkness. So then, let us not be like others who are asleep, but let us be alert and self-controlled. For those who sleep, sleep at night. And those who get drunk at night. In other words, there are many things that people will not normally do when there's daylight. But when they're in darkness, they do it. That's what the whole thing. So, here it is, that many of the sexual sexual immorality associated with dating practice, for example, occur at night or when those involved are alone. So it is therefore prudent to follow the guideline for those who have romantic interest in each other, not to be alone for an extended period of time. Now, even if you are not romantically involved with a person, you should still avoid being alone with a member of the opposite sex for a period of time, because some people who get involved in sexual immorality do not often start that way, but it is through their spending time with the members of the opposite sex. Now you wonder, you hear those things, a man runs away with the secretary. Why is that so? They're spending time 8 hours a day. And if you're not careful, for a man, if you're not careful, now a woman too, if you're not careful, that similarity, that you bring about before you know it, one thing will lead to another. It wasn't what you started with. It wasn't even in your mind. But being alone with such a person will create that kind of thing. That's why it is prudent to do that. Now, that's if you're going to obey this instruction that we're studying. Now, if you don't care anything about it, forget everything I said. Anyway, so what I'm saying is, given this guideline, is a practical way to flee. Remember, flee. Run for your life. That's a Greek word. To flee from sexual immorality. Now, although Joseph was wrongly accused and put in prison because of God's plan, he demonstrated this approach in his dealing with Potiphar's wife. Once he learned that a woman had a sexual desire or interest in him, he did everything to avoid being alone with her. But being a slave, there's just so much he can do. But when he was caught by surprise, he ran outside the house quickly to avoid being alone with the woman that later lied about him, as we read in Genesis chapter 39, verses 8 through 12. Genesis chapter 39, verses 8 through 12. He reads, "But he refused," as Joseph, "with me in charge," he told her, "my master does not concern himself with anything in the house. Everything he owns, he has entrusted to my care. No one is greater in this house than I am. My master has withheld nothing from me except you, because you are his wife. How then could I do such a wicked thing and sin against God?" And though she spoke to Joseph day after day, he refused to go to bed with her or even be with her. In other words, that's the part of it. No one to be alone with her. But he was caught by surprise now. Now one day, he went into the house to attend to his duties, and none of the household servants was inside. Of course, you know, that's because God's plan is all working out. And so she caught him by his cloak and said, "Come to bed with me." But he left his cloak in his hand and ran out of the house. Now, this principle, then, that we have suggested is what one that should enable anyone to flee from sexual immorality, in that an individual does not give Satan the opportunity to tempt the person to succumb to sexual immorality. Now, this guideline that we have given is one that is also implied in the advice given regarding preventing sexual immorality with a loose woman in Proverbs chapter 5, verses 7 through 8. Proverbs Proverbs chapter 5, verses 7 to 8 reads, "Now, then, my sons, listen to me. Do not turn aside from what I say. Keep to a path far from her." That's a loose woman. "Far from her. Do not go near the door of her house." No, just keep as far away as you can from such a person. So anyway, the two passages that we have cited support then the guideline that we have given regarding the first question of how, in practice, one obeys the command, flee from sexual immorality, which is, of course, to avoid being alone with a member of the opposite sex for an extended period of time. Now, this brings us to consider then the answer to the second question. Now, to the question of why a person should obey the command to flee from sexual immorality, there are at least two answers that we can supply. A first reason it is necessary to flee sexual immorality in the sense of getting away as quickly as possible from a situation that could lead to sexual immorality is because the law to sexual sin is great. The law to it is great. Since sexual desire is a natural part of our makeup as humans. Sexual desire is a natural part of us. In other words, I know many times younger people are not told that. You're not sinning because you have desire for sex. If you're a young person, it is part of what God has given you. The problem is what you do with that. In other words, I'm saying that the desire for sex is given to us by God. But sin has seized on it to cause women to distort it. It's a beautiful thing that God has given to us. But once sin gets hold of that desire, it distorts it. It distorts it. Now, so, the fact that desire for sex is given by God is something great. Again, sin distorts it. Now, the fact that illegal sex or sexual action is forbidden by God makes humans want to be involved in it because of the rebellion that is a result of sin. Just because God told us not to, then we want to do it. So I'm saying that because of the sinful nature, we humans find illicit sex attractive. Now you can think about it. Why will a married person be involved in adultery? What is there? Think about it. There's something attractive. And nothing attractive is not made. Sin. Sin. So it is therefore not surprising that humans cherish being involved in illegal sexual activity, as we gather from Proverbs chapter 9, verses 16 through 18. Proverbs chapter 9, verses 16 to 18. It reads, "Let all who are simple come here," she says to those who lack judgment. "Stolen water is sweet. Food eaten in secret is delicious. But little do they know that the dead are there, that her guests are in depths of the grave." In other words, the woman that allows people, unsuspecting young people mostly, or other people, to sexual immorality, say, below her is death trap. There's death involved. And people don't know that. Now, the phrase of stolen waters, what is that, stolen waters? It refers to forbidden sexual pleasures that are enjoyed in secret. That's what stolen water is. See, water is used as a metaphor for sex. Since it is used earlier in the book of Proverbs to warn against adultery, as we read in Proverbs chapter 5, verses 15 through 17. Well, time for break after break, we'll pick it up.